that we could come together to open your word, to study from it, to learn more about you, to learn about your goodness, who you are. And Father, as we have heard of these prayer requests, help us to indeed remember that you are good, even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of losing a family member. You're good. So, Father, tonight we lift up these requests that were made. We pray for Miss Walls as she again has fallen and broken her hip. We pray for quick healing on her behalf. We pray for Miss Williams as she is recovering from breaking her hip as well. And pray for over the next few weeks as she's making decisions of to come home. And we just pray for that situation. We thank tonight of Miss Parks. We do miss her being with us, but Lord, we pray that healing would come quickly for her, that the pain would be reduced in her back. And Lord, we just pray for comfort for her. We pray for her son as he's traveling in from Arizona this coming week. Pray for traveling mercies on his behalf. And we just pray for a good time together for that family. We also think of Kendrick tonight, Lord, as he's continuing to learn how to deal with this juvenile diabetes in his life, and we pray for his education, that Lord, there would be no loss from the diabetes itself. We praise you that he's been able to be off the insulin for 14 weeks now, Lord, and we continue to pray that he would remain off of that, that they would be able to regulate his diet in such a way that he wouldn't need the insulin. But Lord, we also think tonight of Brother Jared and the group that's going to North Carolina here in a couple of next weekend. Pray for their efforts there as they evangelize with the teens. Pray that the word would go forth and individuals who may not know Christ, Lord, would come to that saving knowledge. Lord, we also think tonight of this young man who was killed related to Jenny Rosser and that family, Lord. We just pray for comfort on their behalf. Never easy to lose someone, but to lose them suddenly, Lord, it's hard. But we do pray for peace, pray for comfort for them, as well as the Hackworth family as they've lost someone suddenly. Just pray for comfort on behalf of them. And Lord, also for Reverend Blakely, as Mike has shared with us. Prognosis isn't good. But just be with that family there as they are coping with the news. And Lord, we just pray that you would be with that situation, Lord. Father, for others that may not have been mentioned, we know that you are now, even now, working through those situations. Even though we may not have mentioned them, Lord, we trust and we know that you are indeed working on behalf of those who are in need. So, Father, we thank you. Again, be with us tonight, Lord, as we open your word now. All these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. If you will, turn with me to Psalm chapter 100 this evening. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's going to be on page 500 and 501. Psalm 100. Five verses tonight. Well-known psalm. Let's read this together before we get started. Psalm 100, a psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Your word for this evening. Now it's interesting as we come upon the next few days. Tuesday, I believe, is Election Day. And it's in these days of modern media, every president knows that one of the more important things that they need is what they would call a spin doctor. How do we spin what happens in their lives? They need to put a positive spin on some situations that may not be good for them. They want the president to look good. I read an article recently talking about President Kennedy. And, you know, to look at him, he was a young, energetic man. He was well-liked by a lot of people. But what a lot of people didn't understand was that President Kennedy, he suffered from many medical issues. He had many health problems throughout his life, as short as it was. He had a serious kidney disease. He had many other maladies that he suffered through. He had chronic pain. And he took medication, a lot of medication, to combat these issues. He received multiple steroid injections every day of his life. But in spite of all of his precarious health, in spite of all that, he managed to convey to the public that he was young, that he was energetic, that he was physically fit. He had some good spin doctors to help out that image. Here's the thing. Politicians know that bad press can ruin their reputation. It only takes one story to get out that is negative for them, and it can ruin their whole careers, and in the end, result in defeat at the polls. And sadly, though, most politicians, they don't focus on truthful, upright behavior. But they focus on how to convey the image of being truthful and upright, even if they aren't. They just want to appear truthful, even though themselves they aren't. They want good press, but not always stemming from good character. And it's interesting, from day one, Satan himself has been on a campaign to smear God's good name. He's been running that negative spin against the Lord. Think back with me when he tempted Eve in the garden. His main ploy was to get Eve to doubt that God had indeed his best for her. As he said, you know, God, he's forbidding you to eat of that fruit from the tree. Satan, he told her in Genesis 3:5, for God knows that when you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the slander that he was trying to get across here, Satan was saying, God is trying to keep you from a good thing. And the extension of that is, God is not really good. And he spent his entire time trying to get that into her head. And Satan has used this falsehood in varying forms to keep people from following the Lord. It still goes on today. God really doesn't have his best intentions for you. Satan, he promotes the lie. If you follow God, you'll have to stop doing the things that you enjoy. You're going to start doing things that you hate. God wants you to get rid of the ice cream, right? God wants you to have to eat spinach for dinner. Satan wants you to think it's not fun to be a Christian. And here's the unfortunate thing. Many Christians have played into the devil's scheme. They bought it. And what they're doing in their lives, they're conveying in their lives that being a Christian is glum. It's grim. It's no fun. There was a group, kind of like Jared and his group at Liberty. This was an American group of young people, and they were a drama group. And they went to a church in Scotland. And the routine that they did on this occasion as they were in this church in Scotland, it was supposed to be very funny. It was. But here's the thing. As they did it, no one laughed. And this group, they thought that they had failed until one of the team members overheard a couple of people in the congregation talking afterward. And one of the men in the congregation said, you know, they were so funny that I almost had to laugh at points. And, you know, I'm not endorsing comedy or drama in church, that's fine. But surely our churches, you know, our homes, our individual lives as Christians, they should reflect joy. They should reflect gladness in the Lord. And here they are. Well, we got to be prim and proper. We don't want to have a peep. And if not, if our lives don't reflect this, the thing about it is our good God gets bad press. Because what do people see around us? They see a bunch of people who are just monotonous. But it's interesting. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says that God has made us to be people for His own possession. He would write that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins this way. It says, what is the chief end of man? And the answer to that is man's chief end is to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. How are we supposed to live our lives? By enjoying God forever. John Piper, we've seen a number of his sermons. He improved on it. He says, we glorify God by enjoying Him forever. He often says this, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Is that our lives? Is that how we live? Is that how we convey to the public how we feel? So our job as believers is to give good press to our good God. Not by spinning, not by being one of the spin doctors as the presidents have or the politicians have, but we don't need to bend the truth. What we need to do is convey by our demeanor, convey by our words how excellent He truly is. And that's the message of Psalm 100 tonight. Our theme, I guess you could put it tonight, our what we're going to look at, the theme of this is, because the Lord is good, we who belong to Him should be people of joy, submission, and praise. Because the Lord is good, we who belong to Him should be people of joy, submission, and praise. It's interesting here, Psalm 100, it's the only psalm that begins, that has this title for a beginning, a psalm of thanksgiving, or a psalm for giving thanks, depending on your translation. And the Hebrew word for thanksgiving, it literally means confession. And in this case, it means to confess God's character and His works. Now, there are several approaches that we could use to outline the psalm. These five verses. Some point out that there are two verses of exhortation followed by verse 3, which is an explanation of why we can exhort. And then the cycle is repeated. Verse 4 is exhortation. Verse 5 is explanation. But I think an easier way to look at this is to note there are four verses here, verses 1 through 4, of exhortation, of exalting God, of praising God. And then one verse, verse 5, gives us the reason for this exhortation. There are seven commands that we see here. Seven things that we are called to do through these first four verses, really. The seven things that we're commanded here. Number one, we are to shout joyfully. We are to make a joyful noise. Verse 1, we are to serve. Verse 2, we are to come before Him. Also in verse 2, we are to know Him. We are to enter. Verse 4. We're to give thanks, the ending of verse 4, and we're to bless, also verse 4. These are the seven things that we're commanded to do. Shout, serve, come, know, enter, give, and bless. And then in verse 5, it gives the reason behind the commands here. So this is what we're going to look at tonight. And we're going to kind of start at the end, and then we're going to go back to the beginning. I'm going to begin with the reason why we can have these commands in our lives. Why we should do these commands. We're going to start there, and then we're going to move to the commands. Why? We're going to start with the reason, and then go to the commands. The reason, first thing we see here tonight, verse 5, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. Verse 5 begins, for the Lord is good. Now, it's easy to say that, but do you mean it? Do you believe it? We can come up and we can say and we can do and we can put on a show. But when it gets between you and the Lord, do you really believe that? The Lord is good. How many prayer requests did we have here tonight? How many people are struggling through losing a loved one, through battling cancers? And if your heart is not in the right place, it would be hard for us to believe that the Lord is good. And some of you have gone through difficult trials in your life. You may be going through those trials right now in your life. And you've got to ask yourself, well, do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that He is using these trials to work together for your good so that you will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, as Romans 8 would say? Do you believe that? Look with me. Turn to Psalm 119. Turn over just a couple of pages to Psalm 119. Look with me at verse 67. Here the psalmist, he writes in verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep Your word." In the very next verse, if you go to verse 68, it says, "I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep Your word." Verse 68 says, "You are good and do good. Teach me Your statutes." And then just a few verses later, we get to verse 71. It says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn Your statutes." Here the psalmist is saying, even in our afflictions, especially our trials, the things that we're going through, we must submit to God and affirm His goodness by faith. Satan, he knows that if he can get you to doubt God's goodness, you won't trust Him. It's easy just to doubt. And if he gets that foothold in your life, that's all it takes. If you don't trust him, you won't obey him. Because the thing is, why trust and obey a mean God who is trying to make you miserable? That's Satan's outlook. That's what he wants you to believe. Now, I know a lot of you. I know some of your past. Some of you may have had a mean father growing up. I don't know everybody. I don't know everybody's situation. But, you know, maybe your dad claimed to be a Christian, but he was difficult to be around. You know, he'd come home from work grumpy. He'd come home from work mad at life. He didn't want to be bothered by a bunch of hyperactive kids. So he retreated behind the newspaper. He may have gone into the den, to the TV, and the only words that were coming out of his mouth is, "Can you keep it down?" or "Stop fighting, you kids. You know, do your homework. I have to tell you guys one more time to be quiet. You're going to get it." That might be how we remember our fathers. And here's a sad thing. As you grew up, as you got older, you started to assume that the Heavenly Father was that way as well. Heavenly Father, He must be mean. He must be grumpy. He must bark commands. But it's essential that we get our truth about God from the Bible, not our own human experiences. At the root of who God is, we must affirm that He is good. That's a foundation. God is good. A.W. Tozer, he puts it this way. He said, "The goodness of God is that which disposes Him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, full of goodwill toward men." And the Bible, it attests to this goodness. All throughout His Word, it talks about God's goodness. In creation, you guys are learning on Wednesday nights now from Genesis. You're going to see that as God creates everything He creates, He said, it is what? Good. Shows His goodness. Not only in creation, though, in His salvation, the fact that, man, we fell. We sinned. We blew it. But yet, even in that, God shows His goodness that He didn't kick us out for all of eternity. He comes to us and He rescues us. It shows His goodness through the deliverance of His people from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. The fact that He took care of them in the wilderness. How many times did they go and they wandered away and they started doing things that were just so far off from what God wanted them to do. But yet God keeps coming back and God is good. Throughout the Bible, it talks about His goodness. And here's the thing. Go back with me to Psalm 100 if you're not there. The psalmist mentions two facets of God's goodness. And they frequently occur together here in the Psalms. It talks about His steadfast love or His loving kindness, depending on the translation that you have. It's used both, but it's the same term, same word. So we talk about steadfast love, loving kindness, and His faithfulness. Both of these things are mentioned together, steadfast love and His faithfulness. First thing that we see here, God's steadfast love, verse 5 says, endures forever. This is the Hebrew word for hesed. Steadfast love. Comes from the word for stork. That bird that we tell our kids brings the babies. You know, not really. But here's the thing. The Hebrews, they noticed that the storks had an uncommon love and protection for their young. What they would do, they would build their nest securely in the high places. Psalm 104 talks about that. And so they said, God's love for His own is like that, as the storks care for their young. He nurtures us. He protects us from all of our enemies. He cares for us. He feeds us. His love does not depend on us, praise be to God. Because if it did, let me tell you, every one of us in this room tonight, we would be out of luck. Because how many times have we blew it? But His love for us depends on His eternal nature, which is good. So we see His steadfast love endures forever. And His faithfulness, it says, is to all generations at the end of verse 5. That's just another way of saying that it is everlasting. God, He's not fickle. He's not moody. Where one day, you know, He acts one way, He comes in, He's all chipper. The next day, you know, go away. Okay? God's not like that. God's not like us. It's a good thing. Because guess what? I'm not good to be around every day. God's not like that. He is true to His eternal attributes. He is faithful to His covenant promises. He is true to all His revealed purposes. The Bible, it contains the record of His faithfulness to His people in the past, as we see here. It also shows, though, that He will be true to His promises to glorify His people in the future. So we can rely on His faithfulness to us in the present, no matter what kind of trial we're going through. Psalm 119, we're just there, but verse 75 and 76, it tells us, I know, O Lord, that Your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness You have afflicted me. Let Your steadfast love comfort me according to Your promise to Your servant. So here's the thing. We must affirm at all times, in all situations, that, Lord, You are good. Your steadfast love, Your faithfulness are always with me. You will never leave or forsake me. That is our outlook. That is why we can do these commands that are listed here. So let's look at these commands. The first four verses of Psalm 100, they show how the truth of God's good nature, His goodness, should affect us. First thing that we see here, we who belong to the Lord should be people of joy, submission, and praise. First thing that we should be people of joy. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Make a joyful noise. Some translations, a joyful shout to the Lord. All the earth, serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. That's your image of the Christian life. Notice there's no allowance for grumpiness there. Nothing about snapping at your wife or your kids there. No room there for complaining about your trials. The psalmist there is telling us four things in these two verses. First thing that he tells us is joy in the Lord should be exuberant. Make a joyful noise. Make a joyful shout, he would write. This word, it refers to a spontaneous shout of victory that greeted a king returning from battle. Here's the image that it conveys here. The messenger would run from the battlefield with the news that the king had won the battle. And the fact that the king and the army, they're going to be marching through the city tomorrow. Be ready, he would come through, shouting with joy. And here's the thing, the excited people, they would line the streets. They would be ready for the king and the army to come back home. And when the king, when he rode through the city gate in triumph, the crowd would roar with cheering. It would roar with applause for what he had done. That's the idea here when it says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. He is indeed our king who has won the battle. And we should make a joyful noise to him for all that he's done. That's how our joy in the Lord should overflow at times. We should not be able to keep it in. People should be asking us, why are you so happy? Well, I serve the risen God. I serve the risen King. He has won the victory. Now, let's be honest here. The Bible doesn't suggest that it should be that way always. It's not always going to be, you know, a Disney World type day that we have. Okay? We all go through high points. We all go through low points. We're to rejoice with those that rejoice. We're to weep with those that weep, Romans tells us. Here's the interesting thing. The shortest verse in the Greek, in the original language of the New Testament, is 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. In the original, that's the shortest verse in the New Testament. Now in the English, it's Jesus wept. So we got the high points, we got the low points. Both shortest in the Greek, shortest in the English. Good times, bad times. There's a balance. But here's the thing. If God has worked a victory for you, shout it out. Let people know. Don't hold it in. If He's answered your prayers, shout for joy. That's good. And here's the thing. Maybe you're thinking, not me. It's not my personality. Right? I'm calm. I'm a reserved person. But notice secondly here what it is. Exuberant joy in the Lord is commanded for all. It's not just for some of us. The psalmist doesn't write here, make a joyful noise, all of you who have an exuberant personality. The psalmist writes in verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. There's a missionary focus to this verse, if you see it. For all the earth to shout joyfully to the Lord, they have to know who He is. And one way that they should know that He's worth shouting about is to see it in our lives, those who belong to the Lord. So are you giving God good press or bad press as the world observes your life? It's interesting. We all know someone who is a reserved person. He's not here tonight, so I can say it. My granddaddy Russell, he is a very reserved person. You know, he doesn't get rambunctious a lot. But I've seen him at some sporting events. You know, if you take him, we go to a baseball game every now and then. That's not a very exciting sport. But, you know, if you go to a Liberty football game, if he was able to go to a Dallas game, maybe not after Monday night, but typically any Dallas game, he would get excited for it. He'd be shouting for the team to go to maybe a Tech game. Yeah, you know, he'd get excited. That's good. Those of us, we get excited when we go to sports, right? But what do we do in church? I'm not saying we got to jump up and shout around. But think about it. When you come to church, you see the guys. They're all gathered around. Are they discussing how God's working in their lives? Are they discussing, you know, can you guys pray for me? No. What are we doing? I'm just as guilty as everybody else. We come in, hey, did you see the game last night? Hey, man, that was an awesome game. Why aren't we saying, oh, man, God is working in my life. He's doing this and this and this this week. Why? That's just who we are. Because we're missing the goodness of God in our lives. Why do we get excited about games and not excited about our God? We've got it backwards. Third thing that we see here in verses 1 and 2 is the joy in our Lord. Joy in the Lord should permeate our service for Him. Verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. There are two parts here of this command. We're to serve the Lord. We're to do it with gladness. Do you serve the Lord in your life? Do you do it with gladness for all that He's done for you? Is that how we can describe your life? Because we as people, we serve a lot of things. We serve sports, as we talked about. We serve recreation. We serve our time on the internet or at the movies or music. We serve these things. We serve our jobs. We serve our possessions. You know, we like to serve at the stock market. Many things we serve other than the Lord. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, the Lord, He threatened Israel with some frightening consequences if they did not serve Him gladly. It says in Deuteronomy 28, verse 47 and 48, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you. God says, if you're not going to serve me, you're going to serve someone else. Bob Dylan sang a song one time. He says, you got to serve somebody. And we do. Are we serving the things in our lives, or are we serving our Lord and Savior? So we need to make sure we serve the Lord with gladness. And lastly, the fourth thing that we see here in verses 1 and 2. Joy in the Lord should be expressed in singing. Look with me at the second part of verse 2. Come into His presence with singing. Now don't miss the first part of that commandment. That we come, that we're coming to sing. You're to come before Him. We gather in His presence. Think about the Lord's Day. We come into the house of God. We come in and we sing praises. But if our singing is lackluster, we're coming in and we pick up our hymns and we're just kind of mumbling through the words. What is that? You know? That's how we live our lives. If that's how we're worshiping, my hunch would be that we've forgotten that we're offering it to Him. Does the way that we sing as a church, as a congregation, as a people of God, give our God good press or bad press? When visitors come in and they see us and they hear us singing and we're just mumbling the words without, you know, any goodness or, you know, praising the Lord, what is that saying? It tells us here, come into His presence with joyful singing. Jan Johnson was one that would sing joyfully. If you remember in the choir as she would sing, she had a smile on her face. You could tell she loved serving the Lord singing. That's how we ought to be. Look with me at verse 3. We need to see here in verse 3, we who belong to God should be people of submission. Now, we're not going to find the word submission here in verse 3, but it's written all over it. Look with me, verse 3. It says, know the Lord. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Now, why would the psalmist insert this verse in a psalm dealing with joy and thanksgiving? First look, it's kind of out of place, but what is the fact that the Lord is God, and that He made us, and that we are His people and His sheep, what does that have to do with thanksgiving? A lot. Let me explain. Verse 3 describes a relationship of submission to God. And submission is directly related to thankfulness. If you're grumbling, if you're griping about the circumstances that are in your lives, what you're going through, you're not subject to God's sovereign hand in your life. Because here's what you're doing. You're implying that you could do a better job of running your life other than God. If He just give you the chance, God, I know I could do better. We say when we gripe, when we complain about what's going on in our lives. It's not until you're willing to submit to God as God that you can say, thank You, Lord. Thank You. You are good. And that You're going to work this trial together for my good. Verse 3 here gives us four reasons why we should submit to the Lord. Real quick, we're going to run through these. First reason why we should submit, because He is God, verse 3 tells us. Know that the Lord, He is God, it says there. You know what that means? It means you're not God. Know that the Lord, He is God. You're not God. I'm not God. Even when we don't understand why something is happening in our lives, we need to acknowledge, Lord, You're the only true and living God. I submit to You. You are God. I am not. We should submit to the Lord because He is God. Secondly, we should submit to the Lord because He is our Creator, it tells us here. It is He who made us. We are His, the psalmist writes. Because God made us, we must bow before Him. You know, evolution has gained such a large following. Not because it's, you know, overwhelming scientific evidence for it, but because it eliminates the need for a proud man to submit to God. We like, as people, to say, I'm a self-made man. Look at what I've done. We don't need God in our lives. And evolution gives us that chance. Yes, I came from nothing, and I've evolved into who I am today. But that's not true. God created us. And if God created us, then we must be in submission to Him. Thirdly, we should submit to the Lord because He is our Redeemer. It says we are His people. Israel once was not God's people. But He chose them. He called them to follow Him. He redeemed them from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, as you go back into the book of Exodus. But here's the thing. We in the church today were once not His people. But He chose us and He called us to follow Him, redeeming us out of the bondage of sin. Remember back to 1 Peter 2, verse 9. He has called us out of darkness into marvelous light. He has redeemed us. Because He is our Redeemer, we are His people, we must submit to Him. And then the fourth thing that it teaches us here is that we should submit to the Lord because He is our shepherd. It says we are the sheep of His pasture. This reminds us of Psalm 23, the words of that well-known psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Reminds us of John 10 there, where Jesus claims to be the good shepherd. He lays down His life for the sheep. His sheep know His voice. They follow Him as He leads them to abundant pleasure or abundant pastures, He would say. Because God is good, full of loving kindness, full of faithfulness, we should be people of joy. Because He is good, because He is the only true God, because He is our Creator, because He is our Redeemer, we should submit to Him. And then finally, really quickly here, verse 4, we who belong to the Lord should be people of praise. Verse 4 tells us, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. Dozens of times in the Bible, we are commanded to praise the Lord. This implies that we are to do it whether we feel like it or not. Praise the Lord. If we feel like praising the Lord, if we don't feel like praising the Lord, something is wrong with us. You know, there are going to be times where you got to begin praising the Lord and maybe the feelings will follow you. But as we grow to know Him better, to experience His love, as we experience His faithfulness more deeply, we're going to start to praise Him more and more in our lives. Heaven is going to be filled with people who praise God because they see Him full, His fullness, His splendor. Because the thing that we see, you can't see such a glorious God without praise welling up in your heart. And we should be praising Him in our private devotions, but this verse, verse 4, talks mainly about worshiping Him corporately as a body of believers. His gates, it says, His courts. This refers to the tabernacle. It refers to the temple where God's people came together to worship. And those to enter those gates with thanksgiving, as it mentions here in verse 4, and praise. This implies that they've prepared their hearts beforehand. They've come before deliberately offering praise to God. And this is what I would encourage you to take some time, Saturday evenings. Take some time to prepare your heart even then for the upcoming Lord's Day. That you begin to prepare your heart to praise Him. Pray for that worship time. Pray that it will honor the Lord. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ as they come into the worship service. On Sunday mornings, get up a little earlier and get yourself prepared for the upcoming worship service. Feeling down on Sunday mornings? Come anyway. Because guess what? Chances are you're not going to leave that way. You need to be prepared. As it says, enter His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise. Come into His house with praise. Our praise, they should focus on God, what He's done for us, who He is, His goodness. So, we thank Him. We should be people of joy. We should be people of submission. We should be people of praise. So I ask you again, does your life give God good press or bad press? If people looked at your life, would God need a spin doctor for them to see that God is good? If you're doubting His goodness, if you're grumbling about your trials, you're giving Him bad press. Those around you who don't know God, they're going to think, I'm not sure that I want to follow this God, if that's how they act. But if those around you see you in joy, if they see you joyfully, if they see you with submission, if they see you praising Him, They're going to be drawn to Him. Real quickly, there's an account. John Wesley. Before his conversion, he was impressed by a conversation that he had with a porter, a baggage clerk, someone who would take the bags up from the lobby. This one was at his college, though. And this porter, Wesley discovered that this man had only one coat. And the fact that day that they talked, he had not eaten that morning because he was so poor. Yet this porter, this baggage handler, was overwhelming with gratitude toward God. And Wesley said to this man, "You thank God when you have nothing to wear, when you have nothing to eat, when you have no bed to lie upon. What else do you thank Him for?" And this porter, this man said, "I thank Him that He's given me life, that He's given me being, and a heart to love Him, and a desire to serve Him." That poor man gave his good God good press. And it was one of the factors that we can say that may have brought John Wesley to faith himself. He looked at this man and looked at the joyfulness when he had nothing. And he looked at this man's life and he said, "Yes, that is a good God. Because God is good, we who belong to Him should be people of joy, people of submission, and people of praise." Let's pray. Father, we thank You this evening for who You are, for indeed You are good. Father, for Your work in our lives, we thank You. As You continue to mold us, to transform us into the image of Your Son. Father, indeed, there will be bad times, there will be trials that we go through. But Father, use those to conform us to the image of Your Son. And Father, help us to be people who would indeed give You good press. That as the outside world looks at us, Lord, they would see a people who are joyful. Who are joyful in submitting to You, Lord. And a people of praise. For indeed You are good. So Father, be with us tonight. Be with us as we travel home. And Lord, indeed, be with us. Prepare our hearts even now for the upcoming Lord's Day, that we could be a people who come in with exuberant joy to praise You for all that You've done for us. For it is in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. Have a good night.